All right, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read the first three verses. These verses are very specific commandments to children. So the children of this audience and children who are watching with their parents online need to listen very carefully what God tells you in His Word from Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, going back to the Decalogue. Verse 3, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. The suggestion here is that how you honor or do not honor your mother and father may have bearing on how long you live and how well life is for you. How many trials do people have, afflictions that they may not have had they shown honor to their mother and father when they were children. And by the way, as they come into adulthood as well, as long as those parents are alive. So obviously that is a very serious command that God has given to children. Now, when I come to this topic, I have to acknowledge that the Bible, on the whole, is largely silent about the parenting, good or bad, of Bible characters. I find it quite impressive how little we are told about the parenting of the men and women of the Bible, especially the men. Now, there are several exceptions to this, of course, and many of them are not good exceptions, especially, it seems, among the male Bible characters. One thing about the Bible you have to respect, even if you are not a Bible student, if you are not a Bible lover, you are maybe a cynic or a skeptic of the Bible. There's one thing that if you have any objectivity, any honesty in you at all, you have to admit about the Bible. It is very transparently honest about the men and women of the Bible that it writes about. If we were writing a biography about someone we really liked, or if we were writing an autobiography about ourselves, you're with me. There's a lot of things we would leave out. Like Sarah was saying earlier, there are a lot of things about my youth that my children don't know anything about. And Lord willing, they will never know anything about. The Bible, on the other hand, is authored by God. And God is not given to human vanity and pride. And he tells the truth, good and bad, about the men and women that he writes about in his word. And so when they erred in parenting, or in their family life, or in other parts of their life, God told us of that error. And so we have to admit and acknowledge the honesty of the Bible as it presents to us these many men and women throughout both Testaments. So, obviously then, of the ones that are simply referred to as evil, if the Bible refers to an individual as evil in his word, it can be assumed, I think correctly, that their wickedness carried over into their parenting. I think that's a fair assumption. If the Bible says they're evil people, they were probably evil parents, along with being evil in every other part of their life. By the same token, the people in the Bible that God refers to as good or righteous, I think we can fairly assume that their goodness and righteousness carried over into their parenting. If they were good, righteous men, they were probably good fathers, even though the Bible doesn't give us details. If they were good, righteous women, they were probably good mothers, even though the Bible doesn't give us details. That's just, I think, a general assumption that is fair to make. Now, there are exceptions, of course, to every rule. Eli the priest, who was mentor to the young Samuel, was such an exception. He was a good, righteous man, a good, righteous priest, a perfect mentor for Samuel. We're going to talk about him in a little bit. But he was a weak, disobedient, and terrible father. And he watched God judge his sons for his neglect of his parenting responsibilities. God did not make an exception for Eli's boys because they had a good father, and therefore they didn't have to suffer the consequences of their sin wrong. They suffered the ultimate consequence of their sins. Both of them. And they were the sons of a really, really good, righteous man. But he wasn't a good father, obviously. The good and righteous King David. It's hard to describe David at his goodness. David at his best. Hard to find anyone his equal when he was living a righteous life before God. His heart before God was perhaps the most tender heart any man ever had before God. No one else was it said that he was a man after God's own heart. What kind of a heart do you have? To have God say that about you? But when it came to his parenting responsibilities and his other family duties, he watched as God judged several of his children. I mean, his family life was a wreck. His parenting, his children, went through one disaster after another disaster after another disaster, and it was all David's doing. David was a negligent father. David was not a disciplinarian. He was not an attentive parent. And we can excuse it by saying, or maybe he could have excused it by saying, I'm a king of a nation. I don't have a lot of time. I'm at war all the time. I'm battling enemies on the field. And that's back in the day when kings led their nations into battle. I think we need to go back to that. I think we need a law. We need to revise the Constitution that says that whenever Congress declares war on any nation, or whenever a president decides to go to war with any nation, the president himself and the members of Congress have to lead the field on the battlefield, the soldiers in the battle. I think that's what we do. That's the way it ought to be done. I guarantee you we wouldn't have any wars anymore. Yeah, it wouldn't happen. But David was on the battlefield a lot. He really was. I mean, let's face it. He's a king. He's no excuse. He had a job as a parent, and he failed. And he took the consequences. Now, when it comes to mothers, the Bible provides several examples of exemplary, exceptional women. And I think that the women of the Bible are some of the most neglected topics ever taught from the evangelical pulpit. We hear talks about the great men of the Bible all the time. How many messages have you heard about the great women of the Bible? Don't raise your hands. Very few. I have a message that I preached years ago. There are five messages on this DVD. I call it the Iron Women of the Bible. And I talk about each of these women, and in a couple instances, it's a group of women. And I go at length, and I describe the greatness of these women. I think they need to be given the honor that is due them. And I think evangelical pastors as a whole have failed to do that. There is still sexism in the pulpit of evangelical churches today. It's still there. It's still real. Just like there's still racism in the pulpits of America today. It's still there. It's still real. It hasn't gone away. And I think that that is a disgrace. And the Bible has a lot of great things to say about women of the Bible. And I want to talk about a few of those today in the message. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to begin with, and I've talked about her before, but she deserves all the honor that she can get. And I'm talking about Jochebed, the mother of Moses. And this is how it is written in the book of Hebrews by Paul, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, Paul wrote his parents, including the mother and the father, which we must observe, of course, nothing that Jochebed did was against the wishes of her husband Amram. So we can't forget Moses' father in this story, and it's good that Paul reminds us of that, because the focus of the story in the Old Testament is on the mother. Because she is the one that did all the planning. She's the one that did all of the investigative work. What she did was not happenstance. And I don't know how you have been told the story of Moses in the bulrushes, but I can almost bet that you have not been told what really went into that story by Moses' mother, Jochebed. This was not a coincidence in what happened. Of course, you know that the Pharaoh had passed an edict that all of the male babies of the Hebrews must be killed. I think it was under the age of 2. And the other siblings, which would have been Miriam and Aaron, were considerably older than Moses. Moses was the youngest, and he wasn't just the youngest, he was the youngest by many years. Aaron and Miriam, especially Miriam, it's very possible she was old enough to be Moses' mother. That's how much distance there was between the ages of Moses and his siblings. So he fell into that 2 year and under category of a death sentence written by the Pharaoh, the supreme leader, if you want to call him that, of the country. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. You know, I wish these evangelical preachers would fear God as much as they fear the President of the United States of America. They seem to have no fear of God and total fear of government. Whatever government edict comes down the pike, no matter how antichrist or unbiblical it is, they bow down and worship that law. We saw that in 2020, didn't we? Hello. But they feared not the commandment of the king. Now, as I said, Jochebed had already given birth to Aaron and Miriam, much older than Moses. And by hiding the baby in the bulrushes of the Nile River, Jochebed had studied the habits of the Pharaoh's daughter, Thermuthis. That's her name according to Josephus. Thermuthis was the daughter that is the focal point of the story with Moses and the baby in the bulrushes. She had no doubt and probably used her daughter Miriam to help her, scoping out the habits of Thermuthis, her bathing habits, her travel habits, where she went when, what she did, where she went, etc. They found out that Thermuthis, at a particular time, was always accompanied by four Egyptian handmaidens, would come to bathe at a certain spot in the Nile River. Now, according to the Egyptian superstition, the Nile River was thought to have godlike qualities that bathing in it would bring health and long life. And so the princess of Egypt, Thermuthis, on a set time, on a set day, would go to the set spot and she would bathe in the Nile River. Jochebed knew that. She hid her little baby Moses in the bulrushes at the exact spot where Thermuthis would come to bathe, believing that Thermuthis was the one woman in the entire country. Because not only was she the princess of Egypt, she was in line to become the queen of Egypt. So therefore, next to the Pharaoh himself, Thermuthis was the most powerful person in the Egyptian government. Her word was uncontested. Jochebed knew this. Jochebed probably also knew a little bit about her temperamentally. She probably had learned that she had a tender heart toward children. She probably watched her as she interacted with some of the little children in Egypt. She sensed with a mother's heart that yes, she was a princess, and yes, she was a position of power and authority, but she was also a woman, and she also had a tender heart toward children. There's no doubt that Jochebed was thoroughly convinced that this was the way to save her little boy, Moses. Finally, the day came when she sprung her plan into action. She knew where Thumuthis would be, when she would be there. She placed little baby Moses in the bulrushes right nearby that spot and just waited for God to take control of that situation. She did all of this, according to Hebrews 11, by faith. Okay? This was an act of faith. This was not an act of wishful thinking. There's a lot of Christians that mistake wishful thinking for faith. Wishful thinking is only wishful thinking. It has nothing to do with faith. She had done everything she could do, Jochebed, to secure the safety of her son, whom she believed God had a plan for his life. She had done everything she could do. And after she had done everything she could do, she put little Moses where only Thumuthis could help him. And she, by faith, believed that God would honor her faith and her work, and that Thumuthis would respond accordingly. So those of you that are trying to pray things into existence without willing to do your part to do everything you can, to do your due diligence. God, help my business to be a $1 million business. Well, first of all, that's a dumb prayer. It's a sinful prayer. But let's say that's your prayer. And then you take 2 hours, 4 days a week to go play golf. And then on Friday you go fishing. And you do nothing to make your business a success. You're lazy. You don't work. And when you do work, you do a... careful. Crummy job. And then whenever the customer calls you up because you did a crummy job, you treat him like an idiot. Well, guess what? You ain't going very far in business. And you can stand back and say, well, God just hasn't blessed my business. He's blessed your business over there. Yeah, that guy gets up before dawn and he works until after sunset, and he studies and he works and he does a good job and he prepares and he's organized and he puts his whole heart into what it is. You know, whatever your mind, whatever your hands find it to do, the Bible says, do it with all thy might. If you have a job, do it with all your might. And then let God bless your labor, and he will. So that's why I know, Jochebed, this was not just what am I going to do? Oh, I got an idea. There he goes. No. She had it all planned. She did everything she could do, believing God was going to speak to the heart of Thumuthis, and that she was going to save her son's life, who she believed had a special place in the plan of God. And guess what? It worked. Thermutha saw the little baby Moses. She fell in love with him. He probably cried at just the right time. You know, probably whenever she first spotted him, he just cried a cute little cry, and her heart just melted. This must be one of the Hebrew children. She didn't care. She loved that little baby. And Thermuthis named him. Jochebed didn't name him. Thermuthis named him, and she named him Moses. And she named him that because the name Moses means rescued from the river. So hence the name Moses. I have an entire message on Jochebed. It's a Mother's Day sermon in the year 2020. If you want to go online and look it up, the whole message is about this woman. And I go into great detail, and in the message I show you, I'm not going to do it here, go watch that message, I show you exactly who the Pharaoh was in the story of Moses when Moses came back after 40 years and said, "Let my people go." And you watch the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, which was the blockbuster movie back in, what was it, 1952 or 3? Tremendous, tremendous picture. And a lot of it was biblically accurate. But they missed one point. They had Ramses as the Pharaoh. It wasn't Ramses. If you'll watch that message, I'll tell you exactly who the Pharaoh was that Moses was up against. And I'll tell you the whole story from the time Moses was taken from the bulrushes to the time he went back to Pharaoh and everything. So I got a whole message on that. But anyway, just right now for this, Thermuthis later became Queen Hatshepsut. And if you studied history and you remember your Egyptian studies, you remember Hatshepsut. Well, that was, whenever you remember that, and you hear, it's a very famous name in Egyptian history, by the way. One of the, if not the greatest Egyptian leader of all the pharaohs of Egypt. A woman. That was Thermuthis, who became Queen Hatshepsut. She was probably the only person in Egypt who had the power and authority to save this little Hebrew's life. Jochebed knew this, which is why she chose to hide the Bible where she did and when she did. The baby, where she did and when she did. See, so this was all a very, very active part by the mother. This woman was extraordinary. And her saving the child was God's blessing on her faith and her willingness to trust God, to honor her work and her labor of love and save her little baby boy. Now, if any other princess or if any other Egyptian personality of dignity and power had found this little baby boy, Hebrew baby boy, in the bulrush, what do you think would have happened? They would have killed that little baby because it was disobedience to the Pharaoh himself to not kill the baby. But Thermuthis, Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh couldn't say no to Thermuthis. And when she brought him in, cuddled him the way she was and loved him the way she did, "Daddy, I want to keep this baby for myself. He's a Hebrew. That doesn't matter, Daddy. I love him." How could the king say no? Folks, Are you seeing this? The sovereignty of God, the faith of this dear woman, and then, of course, this daughter, Miriam, is thereby, and she's watching it all. And when she saw, you know, the story, she baby scooped up. Oh, she starts loving the baby. And it's just, oh, I need somebody that can help me raise this child, can suckle the child, and help me raise the child. Princess, I happen to know a Hebrew woman that would be glad and happy to do that, and she would be perfect for the job. Well, bring her to me. So Jochebed gets to go into the palace, and she lives in the palace, and she raises Jochebed, raises Moses herself, no doubt teaches him from the cradle to love Jehovah, the history of their people, the word of God, teaches him everything that he needed so that when he was 40 years of age, and now he's the commanding general of the Egyptian army. Can you imagine what he looked like? I forgive me. This can I just give you two more minutes on this?
Yeah,
I would have anyway, even if you hadn't said that. But to me, this is so. When Moses walked through the work areas where the slaves were laboring, the Hebrew slaves, his brethren, his kinsmen. He was a Hebrew. He was the commanding general of the largest and most powerful army in the world. Egypt was an empire. Can you imagine the presence he had when he walked through the fields? Just think about it. He had to be massively strong. A warrior's warrior. A man who had fought battle after battle. A man who was, for all intents and purposes, the most powerful military leader the world had ever known at that time, until that time. And he's walking through thousands of slaves at work in the field. And he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave to death, which a slave's life has no meaning. They can be killed at will. By the way, that's what the technocrats want to make out of you and me. They want to make us slaves. They can be killed at will. His heart went out to this Hebrew. He stepped in. He didn't just fight off the Egyptian taskmaster. He killed the Egyptian taskmaster. And then there's a reason why he had to run to leave Egypt for fear of his life. And now I cover that in that other message I preached 6 years ago. You go back and watch it, and you'll understand why he had to run. But anyway, Jochebed. Number two, Hannah, the mother of Samuel the prophet. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 19, and they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. She had been praying for a child because she was childless, barren, and unable to have a child. She had been crying to the Lord for years to open her womb. Verse 20, wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son, called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Verse 21, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up to sacrifice until the child be weaned, and then I'll bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou hast weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, gave her son suck until she weaned him. Verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the Lord and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And he said, O my Lord, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee praying unto the Lord. You can go back in the earlier verses and read that exchange between her and Eli. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Verse 28, therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. She gave him to the Lord literally, meaning she turned him over to the care of the priest. Priest Eli. And Eli raised Samuel. Now, that last phrase, he worshiped before the Lord. Who's the he there? And I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and I think most of them have it wrong. He is a reference to Samuel. He, Samuel, worshiped before the Lord. Well, how long did she wean him? It was not uncommon in biblical days, even in the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament, for mothers to wean their babies up until they were 2 years of age. Now, I know that may sound like a long time for modern women, but in the West, but that was pretty much traditional back in those days. So I'm fairly confident that Samuel was around the age of two by the time he had finished weaning and the time that he came to the temple with his mother. And when the Bible says he worshiped before the Lord, that's talking about Samuel. Two-year-old Samuel. He was mature enough to get on his knees and worship the Lord. Children are able to worship the Lord a lot sooner than you think they are, if you will teach them to do so. I believe here's an example of a two-year-old boy worshiping the Lord here in this passage. Samuel went on to be the first of the great prophets of Israel, one of the greatest men in all of the Bible. The man who rebuked Israel for demanding a king by giving a thorough exegesis of the pitfalls of monarchy. As we commemorate America's 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, we need to remember this. In his thesis, Common Sense, Section 2, of Monarchy and Hereditary Succession, Thomas Paine reproduces the majority of 1 Samuel chapter 8, wherein Samuel relays God's objections to the people's demand for a king. And he concluded by saying, quote, The Almighty hath here entered his protest against monarchical government, closed quote. This booklet, Common Sense, was one of the most influential treatises inspiring America's war for independence ever written. So, it would not be improper to suggest that before Thomas Jefferson, before John Locke, before Charles Montagu, before Emer de Vattel, before Samuel von Pufendorf, before Hugo Grotius, it was the biblical prophet Samuel that inspired the fundamental principles of liberty upon which America was founded. Think about that. We can actually trace the Declaration of Independence back to the prophet Samuel. That's how great and influential this man was. Doubtless a reflection of how great and influential his mother Hannah was. Samuel carried in him the faith, courage, and virtue of his godly mother. Time won't let me to go on, but we could talk about other women of the Bible, mothers that we could list. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Mary, the mother of James and Jude, authors of the New Testament epistles bearing their names. Eunice, the mother of Timothy. But I want to close the message with the mother of whom the angel Gabriel said was the most blessed woman in human history. And that's the Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord. Protestants do not give Mary enough credit. Shame on us. We're so afraid of being compared to Catholics, so we don't talk about the greatness of the Virgin Mary, and that is disgraceful. The angel Gabriel said she was the most blessed woman in human history. That comes from the mouth of a heavenly angel. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, if you turn to this final passage. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Matthew Henry writes this, Thou art highly favored. God, in his choice of thee, Mary, to be the mother of the Messiah, has put an honor upon thee peculiar to thyself. Above that of Eve. I hadn't thought of that until I read Matthew Henry. He honored you, Mary, above the honor of Eve, who was the mother of all living. That's what Eve was called in the Bible. The mother of all living. But Mary has a greater honor than Eve. She is the mother of all who will live forever in Christ. So the living of Eve will eventually die. But the living of Mary, who brought Christ to the world, will live forever. Adam Clark writes, Blessed art thou among women, that is, thou art favored beyond all others. I'll take God's word for the situation. If God says she was the most blessed woman of history, she's the most blessed woman of history. Of all the mothers, of all the times, of all the generations, of all the countries, of all the world, God chose Mary to be the mother of our Lord. Now, we see the magnificence of Mary at the beginning of her motherhood, at the angel's pronouncement in Luke's gospel, and then again at the end of her life, at the cross and the birth of the New Covenant Church. In between, we don't have much written about her. What we have is enough. Like, for example, whenever they were at the feast and Jesus told the servants to do such and such, and it was extraordinary and out of ordinary, and they weren't sure what to do, and they came to Mary and said, "Jesus has told us to do this." And Mary said something that every one of us should learn by heart and relay as advice to others. Mary said to those servants, "Whatever he saith unto you, do it." That was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Whatever he says you to do, do it. That's the best advice anybody could ever give you. But at the end of her life, we see her in all of her magnificence, as we did at the beginning of the announcement of the birth of Christ by the angel. Two closing events in the life of Mary, and I'll be done. First one, at the cross. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. I never cease to marvel at this passage. Jesus is being crucified. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. I mean, just stop there. Would you want to go watch your son crucified on a cross? If you have any motherly love at all in your heart, you don't want your son or daughter to have a toothache. You don't want them to cut their finger. You don't like it whenever they stub their toe. You take them into your arms and you love them and you do what you can. You put medicine or a Band-Aid or whatever you can to make it better. If they have to go to a doctor, your heart is bleeding for them. You are praying for their healing. If, God forbid, and something serious happens, like an automobile accident or a serious injury of some kind, your heart melts out of compassion. You don't want to see your son or daughter hurt, in pain. Her son, her only son at that time, is being nailed to a cross by the Roman army. So he's watching the nails go into his hands, actually the wrists. She's watching the nails go into his feet. She sees the crown of thorns on his head. She sees the stripes on his back. She's there. She's watching every minute of it. He's naked on the cross. The crowd is laughing at him and jeering him and mocking him. She hears every word. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, actually sister-in-law. The Bible often does that, speaks of sons, sometimes it's grandsons, sometimes it's cousins. It often speaks with those pronouns, but they might not be actual sister or brother. It could be an uncle, it could be a nephew, family. This was not Mary's sister biologically, it was her sister-in-law, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, the mother of James and John, that we've already talked about, who wrote the books of Jude and James. James, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, sister-in-law. They were both there at the cross. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, you know who that is, that's John. John always refers to himself in that way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he called himself. He didn't use his name. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Wow. Well, you and I that know Christ as our Savior, we can say that. We're the disciple that Jesus loves. So John was there. The two Marys were there, including the mother of Jesus. When he saw the mother and he saw John, he saith unto his mother, woman. He didn't say mom or mama or mother. He said woman. Because when Jesus was dying on the cross, he wasn't dying just for his family. He was dying for every sinner to ever live on the face of the earth. And we are all, regardless of birth, bloodline, race, nationality, we are all one in Christ at the cross. Amen. So Jesus said, woman, behold thy son, referring to John. Then saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her unto his own home. And he cared for her as he would care for his own mother the rest of her life. Mary stood at the cross of her son. Oh, the horror of that sight. But I want you to note this. This is important. I know maybe you're, am I going too long? No, I'm okay. We're way under 2 hours. No sweat. But this is important. How could she stand it? How could she stand it? I can't put myself in the place of a mother, but I can put myself in the place of a father because I am one. I know how it would feel if I was watching my son or my daughter go through something like that. How could she stand it? To understand this part of Scripture and to understand Mary the mother of our Lord, to understand her heart at this, the most horrible moment of her life. You have to understand something. And for this, you've got to turn back with me to Luke chapter 1. And in verse 51, when Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth, and the baby, John the Baptist, leaped in the womb of Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard Mary greeting her, "Elizabeth! Elizabeth!" the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth said to Mary, and Mary said, "How is it that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me? How do you know what has happened? How do you know I'm carrying the Messiah? The babe leaped in my womb." Mary, Elizabeth knew instantly that it was the mother of Jesus that was visiting her. And I've often thought, and I've taught a little bit best I could as a male to try and understand, I think that has to be the most tender time between two women, two pregnant women in the history of the world. Has to be. Has to be. Can you imagine? Here's Elizabeth, who was too old to have a child, whom God had opened her womb to give John the Baptist to the world. And then Mary, who was a virgin, whom God had opened her womb to the Holy Spirit to give the Messiah to the world. And for those 3 months, those two women were able to fellowship together and commiserate and to share their sorrows and to share the joy and to share all the experiences. I can't even think what they would be, but no two women in the history of the world have ever been together in such a fashion. The elderly Elizabeth, beyond her years, carrying John the Baptist. The young Virgin Mary carrying the Messiah together, communing. I think God gave them that time together to strengthen both of them because nobody else would understand the other the way that they understood each other. Nobody else could encourage each other like they could. Nobody else could even comprehend what they were going through like each other. I think those 3 months were critical for both Elizabeth and Mary. And the Lord brought them together for that precious time that I think they reflected on for the rest of their lives. Monumental. And as a man, I'm on the outside, but I'm saying it has to be something supernatural there. And during that greeting between Elizabeth and Mary, Mary gives the longest speech in recorded history. Apparently, Mary was a very quiet woman. But she gave what we call the Magnificat. And it's recorded in Luke chapter 21 in the passage that I'm referring to, 51. Luke chapter 1, verses 51 through 53. I'm not going to read the whole Magnificat. I'm only going to read 51 through 53. But listen to what Mary said. This is before Joseph knows that she's expecting. This is before her parents know she's expecting. This is before the townspeople back in Bethlehem know she's expecting. The only person in the world at that moment that knew she was expecting was Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And in that intercourse, that exchange of emotion and love between those two precious women, hear Mary say, and listen carefully to what she said. We're talking about she's at the cross watching her son die. A cruel, torturous death. Here's what she said to Elizabeth, verse 51. He, God, hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. She knew from the moment she said to the angel Gabriel, "Let it be done according to thy will," that she was carrying the Messiah and Savior of the world. She knew he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Conqueror of Conquerors. She knew he would destroy the power of the wicked. She knew he would exalt those of low degree who come to him by faith. She knew that what those men were doing, and Pontius Pilate and the Roman Caesar Tiberius, and all these powerful, evil, wicked rulers in both Judea and in Rome, she knew that her son, the Lord Jesus, would conquer them all, and yea, conquer death itself. She knew that what she was seeing was only a temporary event, and that her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would indeed reign forever and ever and ever and ever, and the powers of the world would fall to dust in front of his name. Amen. She knew that as she stood by the cross and watched those nails go into his body. She knew that. I'm telling you, this woman, the greatness and the holiness, the righteousness, the wisdom that God gave her as the mother of Jesus, we don't say enough about it. Just real quick, my prophecy message, number 26, I think it is, the second coming of Christ, part 2, Satan's little season and the fire of God. If you haven't watched that, you need to watch it or buy the DVD, because I talk about the things that Mary talked about in her Magnificat that we just read in Luke chapter 1. That's what Mary was talking about. Mary was talking about the coming of Christ and fire upon his enemies. So if you haven't watched that message, I hope you will. And then lastly, Acts chapter 1, if you'll turn one more time, Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Here's where we last see Mary in the Bible. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So in the upper room after the ascension of Christ into heaven, with all the disciples, there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a few other women that are not named. But Mary is named specifically. She was there in the upper room. So the last time we see Mary, she was with the 120 in the upper room. when the Holy Spirit fell on them and baptized them into the body of Christ. She was there when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. She was there. She was there when Simon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. She was there. She was there when 3,000 people trusted Christ as their Savior and the church in Jerusalem was born. She was there. She was there when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Mary was there. She was there at the beginning of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was there at the beginning of the church, which was founded upon what her son had just done on the cross, and then rising from the dead, and then ascending to the Father. She was there, yes, to see the horror of his death, but she was there to see the glory of the birth of the new covenant church, which could not have happened had not Jesus died on that cross for our sins. So God showed her, yes, the worst of it, the horror of it, the judgment of sin upon him. But then he showed her the glory of it, the beginning of what was to come. And now here we are, over 2,000 years later, and the Lord Jesus Christ is still building his new covenant church. And right now, my beloved friends, right now, in the eastern part of the world, in China, and in the Middle Eastern part of the Muslim world, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is growing like wildfire. Let me give you an idea. 20 years ago in China, 20 years ago, 1 million Christians in China. 20 years later today, 100 million Christians in China. 100 million! China is becoming what we were 200 years ago. We were the bastion of the gospel. We were the bastion of evangelism. Now it's all moving east. And the Western governments of the world have become antichrist and evil in the process. Goodness and righteousness has shifted. I'm telling you, it's a new world. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is still growing stronger than it ever has been. Just because it's not growing around where we live, and the apostate is what we're seeing everywhere we turn, doesn't mean that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not still growing in the world. And the gospel that he birthed on the cross, and the church that was birthed in that upper room that Mary was there to see, is still enduring to this very day. And the people are still coming to Christ as their Savior. There's been no let up in the people coming to the Savior. In the New Covenant Church, there's no let up. It's only a matter of where they are coming from. And we should be ashamed of the church in the Western world. Europe is gone. Western Europe used to be the evangelism center of the world. They're gone. They're apostate. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And the United States is right behind them, following fast on their heels. Our spiritual life has fallen to plummeted to the depth and degradation. You can't tell a saved man from an unsaved man in the United States. A person that goes to church is no different than a person that doesn't go to church. You can't tell who's a Christian and who's not. They can say, "I'm a Christian," but you can't prove it by what they say, the way they talk, how they act, the way they work, the attitudes they have. I think God is wiping his hands from the West. I think we have snubbed our nose at God for so long, and we've allowed leaders like Donald Trump and Joseph Biden to lead us into hell itself. And the Christians have sat back and done nothing. and the preachers have said nothing. And we build statues to these pagans. Well, I shouldn't say we built them. We didn't build the statues. Trump built the statues himself. And expects everybody to come and bow down before the statue he built. I'm getting off. My daughter sent me a copy of a sermon the preacher preached at the dedication of one of Trump's statues that he built. And the preacher was talking about how it was wonderful and glorious and spiritual, and how we were, you know, honoring this great godly man, and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, go ahead, get sick. You deserve it. It's sick enough. God sees that. He hears these preachers. He sees these preachers across America. Let me close. Where? Please try to imagine where we would be as Christians, as a country, and as individuals without the love, lives, and legacy of our dear Christian mothers. Let's stand for prayer.